I invite you to join me as we turn to our Old Testament scripture reading. This morning we are continuing our reading in the book of 1 Samuel. We started chapter 25 last week and we read through verse 17. This morning we're picking up at verse 18 of 1 Samuel 25, reading through the end of the chapter. You find that passage in your pew Bibles on page 248, 1 Samuel 25, 18 through 44. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave not as much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men my Lord, whom my Lord sent. And now, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as 1 male. And David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him and became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Last Sunday, we read of Nabal's foolish action in refusing to extend generosity to David and his men when they were in need of food, and Nabal had the ability to provide it. One thing I didn't mention last week was the insult Nabal made about David to David's messengers. When David's messengers asked Nabal for provisions, Nabal replied, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Nabal certainly knew David. He knew of him. Everyone in Israel knew of him. What he was accusing David of was breaking away from his master Saul. Nabal was decidedly putting himself forward as a backer of Saul, the one King Samuel said God had rejected. And Nabal was rejecting David, the man God had chosen. Understanding that fact is necessary in order to comprehend what we have before us in the passage this morning. David was ready to seek revenge against Nabal for his insult. He was bent on killing Nabal and all the males that belonged to him. When Nabal's wife Abigail heard what happened, she went into action. We read about what she did. She sent food and provisions in abundance and went out personally to plead with David. But why did she seek to deter David from his path of vengeance? Was it because she loved her foolish husband Nabal so much she wanted to protect him? Notice what she said to David. I'm reading at verse 26. "Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Does that sound like she was trying to save Nabal? No. She was trying to keep David from taking things into his own hands. For if he did that, he would be showing that he would be a king who didn't trust in the Lord to take vengeance on his enemies. Abigail believed that David was the king God had chosen to replace Saul. And so she said in verses 30 and 31, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for shedding blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself." Abigail restrained David out of faith in the Lord that David was God's chosen king. David realized that what she was saying was true, and so he didn't kill Nabal. He recognized that Abigail was God's agent in keeping him in the way of the Lord. We read how the Lord took vengeance on Nabal. It was when Nabal heard what Abigail had done that he became so angry that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. David recognized the wisdom of God in Abigail, and he took her to be his wife. But we also read that he married Ahinoam of Jezreel. Because of this, his relationship to Abigail was not what it should have been. You see, David did not live out of faith in all things. He took both women as wives in the place of Michal, Saul's daughter, who had been given by Saul to someone else. We should learn from this episode in David's life not to give way to anger or revenge, and not to take matters into our own hands. Here we see how the Lord protected his anointed from falling into a sin which would have stained his cause as Israel's king for good. But David did fall into other sins, such as when he took more than one wife. That sin would cost David dearly in his family life, as the following chapters will reveal. But it would not negate the legitimacy of his being God's chosen king of Israel. The Lord protects his anointed one. He used a godly woman named Abigail of Carmel to do it. And he continues to protect his anointed ones, you and me, today as well. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. Last Lord's Day, we began a new series on the book of Romans, and we looked at the first 7 verses of chapter 1. This morning, we're picking up where we left off at verse 8 and reading through verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, page 939 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to the word of the Lord. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. May God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, there are two kinds of mail I often receive in my mailbox. There's the general or generic impersonal kind of mail, and there's the personal kind. The generic kind of mail is the kind which I often respond to by throwing it into the trash or recycle bin, and many times I don't even open it. Usually, someone who sends that kind of mail is trying to sell something. And marketers say that if only 10% of the people actually respond to these kinds of communications, it'll be worth their while. Some marketers actually try to make their mail sound personal, but there are usually clues in the mail itself which indicate that the message they're sending you is nothing more than some marketing form letter. Are they really interested in you as a person? Or is what they really want to get you to buy a product or service that they are selling? Most of us, if given a choice, would rather be treated as a person and personally rather than as the object of someone's marketing campaign. A personal letter is one in which the sender takes a genuine interest in the one to whom he is writing. Well, last Sunday, we began looking at the opening verses of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a letter. It's a letter from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And as we surveyed the opening verses of the letter, we saw how Paul introduced himself to the Roman believers. He tells them, first of all, a few things about himself. And then he says a few things about the gospel. And then he writes some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul opens his letter to the believers in Rome. In the verses which follow, which are our text this morning, Paul goes beyond the preliminary introductions he's already made. He starts to speak personally to his Roman readers. That's not always an easy thing to do, especially when you're writing to someone whom you've never met. But that's what he's doing. He's not writing a form letter. He's speaking to his readers from the heart. Verses 8 through 15 contain no words of doctrine. But that doesn't mean that there's no doctrine underlying what Paul writes. As we look at these words this morning, we'll come to see that what Paul writes flows from his doctrine. It flows from what he believes. It's based on how he believes Christians should relate to one another. What does Paul say personally to these Roman believers? Well, actually, the first personal thing he says to them is in the salutation in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wishes them grace, God's favor, which none of us deserve or can earn. We need God's grace, his undeserved favor. His grace is what gives us life. It's what saves us. And Paul identifies the source of the grace he's talking about. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father planned our salvation, and Jesus, his Son, procured it by dying on the cross. And Paul also sends them the salutation of peace from the Father and the Savior. Peace flows from the grace of God that we've received. It's not only a feeling of peace, it's a condition of peace, something you stand in. We're at peace with God through the work of Christ. We're no longer God's enemies. Christ has reconciled us to God. In verse 8, we find the second personal thing Paul writes to his Roman readers. And don't become confused that he uses the word first, because Paul's not counting his personal statements to the Romans as we are. When he says first, he simply means first of all or to begin with. He writes, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Wherever Paul was when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, and some think it was in Corinth or in the sister city of Cenchrea, he had become acquainted with a report of the faith of the Roman Christians. If indeed he was in Corinth when he wrote this letter, he could have heard it from Priscilla and Aquila. For they had spent a number of years in the imperial city before the emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. They could have reported directly to Paul about the faith of the Roman Christians. Or they could have had contact with others coming to visit them at Corinth from Rome, where they were laboring alongside of Paul. But however it came to be, Paul shares that he's heard of the faith of the Roman believers, and it's a good report that he's heard. And that causes him to pray to God for the Roman believers with a heart full of thankfulness. Why would Paul be thankful for the report he's heard of the faith of the Roman believers? He doesn't tell us directly in the text, but it seems reasonable that the following three causes of his thankfulness could be given. First, the report that there were faithful believers in Rome meant that in the midst of the depravity of the city of Rome, the Lord Jesus had his people. Rome was the center for sinful activities of all kind. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the city of Rome is pictured as a great prostitute, Babylon the Great. But Paul could rejoice that in the center of depravity and corruption, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus had been established and was growing. The light was shining in the darkness. Second, and this goes along with what I've just said, Rome was the center of the empire. Not only was it a major city filled with sin and corruption where Jesus had established his people, Rome was the hub from which the gospel could go forth to the rest of the empire. The apostles were commissioned to bring the gospel to all nations. And Paul himself shared that vision. At the end to this same letter to the Romans, he writes of visiting Spain after he's visited Rome. He saw Rome as a staging ground for further gospel activity. And so he was thankful that in the Christians who lived in Rome, that work was already underway. Third, the fact that there were Christians in Rome was proof that the gospel was not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. The Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews around AD 41. We don't know whether when Paul wrote this letter, some of the Jews had been allowed to return. But it seems clear that the Roman church at the time of Paul's writing was primarily a Gentile church. Paul's gospel ministry was to take the message of Jesus' resurrection to both Jews and Gentiles. The church in Rome was a perfect example of what Paul himself had been striving for. He didn't plant the church in Rome, and we're not exactly sure how the church got started there. But this was the kind of thing for which Paul labored and prayed. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, was one of Paul's mottos. Paul was thankful for the Roman Christians, because their presence validated the very thing for which he labored and strove. Paul writes that he has been praying that at last he might succeed in visiting the church at Rome. In verse 13 he writes, "I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented." We don't know what the reason was why Paul couldn't go to Rome. It might have been because Claudius's ban against the Jews was still in place. But Paul wanted the Roman believers to know that he wanted to come to them. He desired it fervently. And he was praying to God that the door would finally be opened for him to visit them. Verses 11 and 12, Paul writes what he hopes would be the goal of meeting with the Roman Christians. Listen to what he writes. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." That's an astounding statement. You would very well expect something like what Paul writes in verse 11 to be true. A visit by the apostle to the Gentiles, to the church at Rome, would be a very beneficial thing to the church. Imagine having the apostle Paul in your midst, teaching and ministering and helping you grow in the faith. What a blessing that would be. Just think about it. Wouldn't you welcome some renowned teacher, say an R.C. Sproul, or Jonathan Edwards, or Calvin, or Luther, to come among us and to teach in our midst? Think about all the things you could learn. Wouldn't there be a great benefit to us as a church if that were to take place? Paul wanted his visit to the Roman church to be one by which he brought blessing to those believers. He wanted it to be a visit which strengthened those Roman believers in their faith. But Paul was very honest about something else. Paul knew that his own faith needed to be ministered to by the Roman believers. Unless you're a new Christian or a Christian going through some crisis in your life which has you down, laying on your back, looking up to only God who can help you and maybe to others who would have mercy on you, it's all too easy to think about yourself as having everything to give but nothing to gain from your brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, when we think like that, that's nothing more than pride and ego. And it's something which should never be part of the life of a believer in Christ. When we gather for worship, isn't it the case that we often dress ourselves up and put on our best behavior and act as if everything was right in our lives? You know what happens when we do that? It makes some people who might consider worshiping with us think, I can't fellowship with those people. They've got it all together. Their lives are too perfect. Their children are so well behaved. Their marriages are so together. It's nothing like mine. How can I fellowship among people whose lives are superior to mine in so many ways? I'm going through a time of brokenness in my life, and I could really benefit from someone who would take the time to understand what I'm going to. But I don't think those people would ever understand it. Their lives are just too perfect. Coming to church for worship should never be a time to put on a facade or to engage in a charade. We all do it. Even pastors do it. But we need to stop doing it. I was reading the other day an article put out by a service which provides care for pastors and for others engaged in Christian ministry. The article told of a pastor who, after a number of years of successful ministry, took his own life. It came as a total surprise to the congregation. Who would have thought that their pastor was struggling with issues that would eventually lead him to commit suicide? And then it dawned on me, it's so easy when you're a pastor to pretend to be someone whose life is not subject to the kind of trials and troubles which others experience. And it's not just pastors. Pastors' wives and their children are often placed on a pedestal. People say to a preacher's kids things like, you can't do that sort of thing. You're the preacher's kid. Expectations can be placed that are just too high to live up to. It isn't hard to see why people in ministry and their families often learn to pretend that everything's right with them when it isn't. And so they don't ask for help, because to ask for help would be an admission that they fall short of the standard that others have set for them. I find it such a relief and so refreshing that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Roman believers he has never met, he tells them that not only does he want to visit them to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them, he's also eager to be with them so that he could be encouraged and be built up and be ministered to by his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Look at verse 12 again. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. What an admission on the part of the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a man just like the rest of us. He struggles with sin. He gets tired. He's often weak. He needs what the body of Christ can provide. He needs encouragement and support, love and prayer. He needs others to share his trials with and to walk alongside him. Christians aren't supermen. The Apostle Paul never pretended to be someone like that. In fact, when he wrote to one church, Paul said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't put on airs. You saw me as a person just like yourselves." And in another letter to the same church, he writes, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I must boast of the things that show my weakness." The Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to share his weaknesses and his need for fellowship with other believers. And so he told the Roman believers whom he had never met that he looked forward to being among them so that both he and they may be mutually edified and encouraged. If verse 12 teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that a believer must be both willing to give and to receive, to minister to others, and also to allow his brothers and sisters in Christ to minister to him. I said earlier that what Paul writes in these verses is personal and not doctrine. And yet, Paul's doctrine of the church underlies what he says here. In Romans 12, 5, he says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And in 1 Corinthians 12, 24, 25, he says, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, so that the members may have the same care for one another." If you are united by faith to Jesus Christ, then you are also united to all those brothers and sisters in the Lord who, like you, are also united to him. We're to minister to each other and to love each other. Paul's doctrine of life in the body of Christ shines through what he writes in these verses. Congregation of Christ, it's good for us to hear these words from the Apostle Paul. And it's even better for us to imitate his example. In Christ we stand. And in Christ we are also united to one another in one body. Let us cease to be pretentious. Let us strive that no one thinks that we're supermen. Let us admit that we're weak and humble people in need of the grace of Christ that saves us and of the mutual encouragement that we receive from others in the body of Christ. Let's pray before him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you put into the heart of the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Roman Christians, you put in his heart to write some very personal things that they needed to hear from the lips of their apostle, but we also need to hear. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us, Lord, as your people, to not be so proud or think so highly of ourselves, that we cannot bow before our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I need the encouragement that you, as a brother or sister in the Lord, can give me. Thank you, Lord, that you have not just made us individuals united to Christ by faith, but you have made us part of a body of believers. Lord, we pray that in that body we might experience true Christian fellowship and encouragement, and that you would use us, Lord, to shine for you in this world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.